Hallelujah. Thank you to the choir and for everything that's been said and done this far in the service this morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with us to the book of Revelations. Revelations chapter number 2. Book of Revelations. Revelations chapter number 2. Felt like we should continue on in our discussion or series, if you'll have that, on the seven churches that Jesus started sending a letter to the seven churches here in the book of Revelation. Would mention that, and this is not to boast in any way, but to ask for your prayers, but we're supposed to be on Words to Live By this week, and we're also discovering or preaching on the seven churches this week. Brother Lloyd, it's a little hard to figure out which two I got to leave out, because there's only 5 days, so I'm going to have to leave a couple out, but I would appreciate your prayers for that. May it be a blessing to somebody this week. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse number 12, I'm going to read about the letter to the church of Pergamos. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now, we've studied, and it's been a few weeks since we studied on the church of letter to the church of Ephesus and letter to the church of Smyrna. But here, coming in with the church to Pergamos, I want to give you a little bit of a background about the church of Pergamos in that area. It was considered one of the greatest cities in Asia Minor. It was about 75 miles north of Smyrna. It was a great commercial city, but more so, it was more considered a religious center. Not so much so for Christianity, just there was a lot of religiosity within that city, if that's a word. It was said to have deserved the title of the royal city because of the beauty that was there in that city. They had healing spas that you could get the hot baths, you could get the massages, and they even had this big healing area. And let me sort of digress just a little bit. How many of you here like snakes? Anybody?
Snakes are good.
No, all snakes are bad. I'll be praying for you, Brother Mike.
Please do.
If you haven't noticed, we've got a bird that's trying to build a bird's nest on the light back there underneath the front porch. And I told some of them, I thought about, you know, tearing it down and putting up one of those fake snakes hanging on it. That'd be all we'd need before somebody come visit and see that fake snake and said, "Oh, this is not the right church we need to be at. This is one of those snake churches." Let me just say, we are not one of those snake churches. I do not like snakes. But in the church of Pergamos, in that area, because of their medical schools and their libraries and their healing places, they called it, in that big building, I can't remember what it was called, but what they would do, it was not just a physical healing, but they attempted to heal you psychologically and emotionally. And as you entered into this building, there were little holes up in the hallway, and people would talk to you through those holes, and they would like whisper, "You're getting better. Don't you feel better?" Sort of that psychological stuff to make you think you're getting better. And then they would take you down, and they would do these massages to make you feel better, and the hot baths. And if that didn't make you better, they gave you one last chance. And they put you in this big room, and you got to spend the night in this room, Brother Virgil. But when it got nighttime, they would release a whole bunch of non-poisonous snakes. And their chore was to crawl all over you during the night. And if that didn't cure you, it would kill you, and they'd take you out the back door. But that was their belief, that was sort of the shock treatment. I just tell you right now, when that first snake come hissing out, I'd just be dead. Just take me out the back door, because I don't like snakes. But that's what they believed in, and that's what they would do. They would just let you, it would literally shock you to death. But they had a lot of great temples in that area. When I say great, they were great in architectural matter. They weren't necessarily great in the kingdom of God. in one of the greatest libraries that has ever been. It had something like 200,000 scrolls or books in that time. And this was the library that Mark Antony allegedly gave to his girlfriend Cleopatra that she took back to Alexandria, be that what it is. But this was that gives you the background of Pergamos and the Church of Pergamos. But in verse number 12, as we've said before, Jesus, he gives a description of himself before he talks to each church. In verse number 1 of chapter 2, he said he was the one who was in control. He holdeth the seven stars. He is in control and knows. Let me find it real quick. Down in verse number 8, into the church of Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last, which is dead and is alive. Again, referring to Christ. Well, here in verse number 12, it says, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And we know that Christ's description of this is referring to the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12, he said, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Back in John chapter 1, verse 1, John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then jump down to verse 14, and John said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the church of Pergamos, they needed the Word of God to overcome the wickedness that was in their town, what was in their community. They really needed the Word of God. And Jesus was reminding them, I am the Word of God. I am giving you that Word of God. And I might remind us this morning that we need the Word of God in today's day and time. I know that we say we can't live without our vitamins. We can't live without our medicine. I know down in the Brotherhood this morning, JB found the pill and somebody's lost something. And everybody is saying, oh, that's not mine. Mine's a different shape. Mine's a different color. It's sort of a sad shape where we get to the point where we got to have all these pills just to survive. And believe me, I know because I'm starting to get there. But I want to remind us this morning that to face the wiles of the devil, to face the temptation, to face the world today, you must have the Word of God. And it can't be a superficial knowledge of the Word of God. It's got to be ingrained within us. You've got to study the Word of God. But as Jesus began to describe himself, in verse 13, he began to give his approval. He said, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Jesus gave his approval. This is a very small approval of the church of Pergamos, but it is of the church of Pergamos. They suffered persecution. We see where Antipas was considered many to be one of the first martyrs, one of the first martyrs in Asia Minor. And they stood fast, as he said. And Paul said in Ephesians 6:13, he said, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. When you can do nothing else but just stand there, just stand on the Word of God. When you can do nothing else but just lean upon the grace and the mercy of Christ and to lean upon His Word, that's what you do. When you can't think of anything else to do, lean and stand upon the Word of God in the evil day that we're in. You see, because the church of Pergamos, to some that were in the church, they had refused to worship Caesar. As we studied in Smyrna, they had refused to bow down and say, Hail Caesar, as Polycarp went all the way to the stake to be burned alive. He would not take that pinch of incense and say, Hail Caesar. He said, I've lived for 86 years for the Lord. How dare I give up now and say, Hail to Caesar. And he said, burn me alive. I'll not give in to Caesar. I'll stand for Jesus Christ. And he did. But here, there were some who had not given in, even Antipas being one of them. It is believed that Antipas, some theologians and some pastors believe that he died in a mob attack right outside their church. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but that's what some theologian and historians believe. But this was Jesus' approval. And he also told them where they were at, where Satan's seat is. Even in the midst of all of it. You see, Pergamos, they had a lot of idol worship. There was a lot of temples, as you mentioned earlier, to a lot of different gods. And this was, some would say, the very seed of Satan. And it reminds you that Satan has not been cast out yet. He's not been thrown into the lake of fire. He's not in hell. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And brother Lloyd, he would like nothing better than to devour a young Christian or even an old Christian and to destroy their testimony. Or a young family or an old family. He would like nothing better than to destroy that. He's seeking whom he may devour. And might I remind you some in the Sunday school this morning that when I asked what animal some of you would like to be referred to, somebody said a lion. That would be my mother-in-law. Yep, she's always seeking whom she can get a hold of. I'm just kidding there. But Satan was like that, and he still is. But back up with me just a little bit. See, Jesus was telling the church of Pergamos, I know where you're at. I know that your church is planted dead set in the middle of Satan's seat, where there's all these other temples around here. There's not any more, if you were to put it in that time, there's not a Baptist church here, a Presbyterian here, a Methodist here. No, these were cultist churches. These were altars to Zeus, altars to Athena, all these different altars. And Jesus said, I know you're smack dab in the middle of it, but you need to shine your light. And that's exactly where a church should be. We should be not in the middle of sin, but in the middle of shining our light, shining, being the salt and the light as Jesus called us to be in the middle of a dark world. That's what Christ called us to be. And he said, as salt is lost, its savor is good for nothing but to be trod underfoot. And why would we hide our light under a bushel, but shine it brightly? The church of Pergamos, Christ is telling them, I know where you're at, and I know you need to shine your light brightly. And he said, I know thy works. I want to read some scripture over in Psalms 139. David said this, first few verses. He said, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou encompassest my path and my lying downs, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before thou, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. If I were to put that in a day's day in term, Brother Joel, has there been times where you have finished seeing these sentences?
Often.
See, has there been those times where you finished his sentences where you knew exactly what he was going to say? A joke in case that y'all may not be there yet, but you'll get there one day. It's almost freaky, Brother Virgil, where you know what your spouse is about to say. And they ain't even said anything about it. And you know, yeah, that's what they're thinking about. David was saying, God, you know everything about me. You know the thoughts before I even have them. You know the words that I'm about to say before I even say them. You know when I'm going to sit down. You know when I'm going to rise up. You know everything about me. Jesus is reminding the church of Pergamos, I know you. I know everything about you. I know that little scar that's underneath your pinky toe. Whatever you want to say, I know everything about you. Jesus said, I know. Be it good, be it bad, Jesus says, I know. And the works that he mentioned there in verse number 13, be they a lot of works or be they few works, Jesus said, I know. But then verse 14 and 15, we begin to see the accusation against the church of Pergamos. And it's not pretty. In verse 14, he said, but I have a few things against you. He began to talk about how that thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Reminding that Satan, as we said earlier, as a roaring lion, I believe, as some theologians believe, and I agree with them, Satan sort of snuck in as a deceptive serpent, Brother Lloyd, just sort of slithering himself in. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about where Jesus told the Pharisees to go tell that sly fox, to go tell that fox Herod, that I'm not afraid of him, the deceptive fox. Well, here, Satan had sort of snuck in the church and had done a few things. And he gave the illustration and told him about Balaam and Balak. And it reminds you this morning, Balaam was a true prophet. And he had used his gifts or his talents, if you have that, to make money off of Balak. He wouldn't curse Israel. He said, all I can do is bless. All I can do is what God allows me to do. And I'll be quite honest, I don't think God was pleased with him for what he did. Because in the end, he told Balak, he said, well, basically, if you can't beat him, join him. Just go and intermingle with them and let them marry your daughters and you marry their daughters. And eventually what ended up happening, as Jesus said here, and they sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. They eventually began to worship the false gods of the lands that were around them, and they began to give in to them. And what was the result? If you read in Numbers chapter 25, you'll see that about 24,000 of the Jews died that day because they had given in and were following after the false gods. Some would say there's nothing wrong to be friendly with Rome. There's nothing wrong to be friendly with sinners. And I would use the word of caution there. Yes, we must be a light in a dark world. But I must say this. If your best friend is an ungodly person, you might want to check that relationship. Your best friend, if you're married, of course it should be your spouse. If you're not married, it should be a godly person that won't lead you astray, that will lead you in the path of righteousness, that will challenge you, that will encourage you. As the Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, that's how that should be. Not as Balaam and Balak did and how he led them astray and being friends, if you have it, with Rome. Antipas, I would say, I don't think he agreed with being friendly to Rome because he was one who got martyred. And this was so. But the spiritual fornication that was mentioned there, calling out that Caesar is Lord, the unconverted world was coming into the church back then. Brother Lloyd, I think it's pretty safe to say today as well. I've heard many people say, well, we got this building project going on, and so, they're a good person to do that. Let's just bring them in, let them be a part of the congregation, and let them lead that project. Knowing full well that person is not a believer. That they're not a godly person, and yet we allow them to come in and to do that. My friend, that's exactly what was happening in Pergamos, and it was destroying the church. They were what we would call today the church of tolerance, or the church of compromise. Let's compromise just a little bit here and a little bit here, and we'll tolerate this. Brother Virgil, I'm going to tell you, I am so sick and tired of hearing about tolerance today. If we don't tolerate something, we get labeled a bigot. If we don't tolerate the sin of society, it's labeled a bigot. My friends, the Bible says it is sin, and it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. I'm not going to tolerate it anymore. It's wrong, and it shouldn't be considered right. When our society is more concerned about a stupid gorilla than concerned about the children that we abort day after day, our society is going to hell in a handbasket. And pardon me for saying that, but I'm sick and tired of all of the compromising that our nation has done. And we say it's okay. I just slide under the carpet. My friend, we have slid so much under the carpet. The carpet's a mile high from all the sin that we have slid under the carpet and said, let's just compromise a little bit. And it's wrong. It's wrong. We can't compromise anymore. When we compromise to the point where the church doesn't look like a church and it looks like the world, it's no longer a church. It's a social club. God didn't call us to be a social club. He called us to be a church. And he said, upon this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. I'm afraid it's prevailing in a lot of places today. But Christ was calling the church of Pergamos. He was giving them a warning, a stern warning. And he told them, you know, that even in today's day and time, we saw it then, we see it now. And many people there, but Lord, they don't care who they step on to get a step up. Be it compromising a little bit here, compromise a little bit here. I'll tell this white lie just so I can get that promotion. I've heard a lot of stories of people who wrote out their resumes and they dramatize it a little bit. Said, oh yeah, I've done this and I've done that. And I've heard a lot of stories where that's come back to bite them. And then they get fired. And I say rightly so. To lie in that shape. Compromising. Compromising in the business world. Compromising in the spiritual world. It'd be okay, just let it slide. Bible didn't really say that, did it really? Christ was giving a rebuke to the church of Pergamos. Not only did he call them about Balaam, but then he said about the Nicolaitans. And there's some speculation about what the Nicolaitans were. And this is not like Ephesus, where Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, said they hated the Nicolaitans. But it was here there were some that were holding on to the Nicolaitans and the belief that they were teaching. Some say that the Nicolaitans were ones they lorded over, that they sort of led them astray, and they're more concerned about the rituals and things of that nature. And that some have even said that the ritual replaced righteousness and desire replaced devotion. Is it even led to what some believe that the priests and the people, the religious leaders, they couldn't be married. They had to remain virgins. And this led to, and this is sad to say, but this led to the invention of what we would call a brothel. And the church was okaying it and saying, it's okay. And Paul even had to correct in Corinthians and said, Corinth, you're doing this wrong. You're allowing this evil sin to be in your church, and it's wrong. You need to get it right. And here Jesus is telling them the same thing. You need to get it right, because in verse 16, he gave them that what to do. He said, you need to repent. One word. He said, repent or else. You ever said that to one of your kids or your grandkids? You need to do this or else. And the or else usually isn't pretty good. And here it's not either. You need to repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. They would face the sword of Christ if they did not repent. And John, back over in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, we know that the Bible says if we confess with our mouth, if we repent of our sins and confess our sins before God, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to wipe the slate clean. And He was wanting to do that with the church of Pergamos. And maybe even you here this morning, if you'll just but repent. But Jesus' word was and is the final authority, not the church. He said, repent or else I come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says this. He says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if at first it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? You know, we can easily go around as a church and point fingers and say this or say that. I mentioned in Sunday school, how many of us have looked at somebody and wondered, are they really saved, Brother Virgil? Do they really know Christ? And it was even asked of Christ in Luke 13, where it said, are there many that will enter into the kingdom of God? Are there many that are saved? And Jesus pretty much turned the question around and said, are you saved? He said, yes, we are to be concerned about the salvation, because Christ called us, He sent us, He commanded us to go into all the world, preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ, and baptizing them. We are to do that. We're also to be sure of our salvation. I said all that to say this. Yes, we can. It's a whole lot easier to point fingers and say, you're doing this, you're doing that. But I'll be quite honest. I've got a whole lot of fingers pointing back at me. And I know my faults and failures. And I know where I've had to repent, where I've had to fall on my face before God. And as Dad said this morning, I mentioned in Sunday school, where I had to ask God to put up with me just a little bit more, and to love me just a little bit more, and to give me just a little bit more grace. If we but repent, church, as Peter said, judgment begins at the house of God. If we walk out those doors, we begin to talk to somebody and share the gospel of Christ in the very next minute, we're cussing up a storm, or we're looking at inappropriate stuff, and they say, well, wow, is that a Christian? I'm already like that. What's the difference? I mean, judgment's got to begin here. If we're not living right, how dare we invite somebody else to come in and to live for Christ and accept Him as their Lord and Savior? It's not just about, oh, I got my ticket to heaven. I'm heaven bound. Yeah, that's a nice thing to go with it. But Christ called us to live for Him now, on this side of eternity. And yes, there is the other side when we get to heaven. But Jesus called them to repent or else. Not a time for pointing fingers. Verse 17, listen to what He said. He said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. That hidden manna, that's God's holy food, the bread of life found in Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, Jesus talked about this a pretty good bit. Let me read a few verses. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 32, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. If you jump down to verse 48, Jesus said again, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. We must feed upon the bread of Christ. And if you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're missing the best of the bread. You're missing the bread of life. Jesus said, I came down from heaven to give you that bread. And this is not bread you can go to Ingles and buy. This is not bread you can go to Walmart and buy at some fancy bakery. This is the bread of life. This is Christ Jesus, our Lord. He said, I am that hidden manna. And you say, well, preacher, why is it hidden? Well, partly because, like I just said, you can't go to just Walmart and pick it up. There are many that don't understand it. And church, it is our responsibility to share with them that manna, that bread of life, Christ. But Jesus didn't stop there. Talk about the hidden manna. He said, I'll give you a white stone. He said, well, preacher, what is that white stone? Well, back in that day, there was a couple of things that stone was used for. One, in a tribunal, in a judgeship, somebody that was up for trial for doing whatever. The judge had two stones. One was black, one was white. And if you were guilty, they would carry around the basket and you'd put in the black stone. But if you were not guilty, the judge would give you that white stone to give your acquittal. Not only for that, it was also given at times if there was a dinner or some banquet or whatever that was given, you were given a white stone, and that was like your ticket to get into that dinner. That reminds you, we can dine with Christ on this side of eternity. We can dine with Christ on the other side of eternity. Like we preached last Sunday, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19, I think it's verses 6 through 9. When we sit at that table, there's nobody going to be sitting there who is not invited if you didn't have that white stone. You have to have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You see, Jesus said, I'll give you, if you repent, I'll give you myself the bread of life. I'll give you the acquittal. I'll give you the ticket. I'll give you a new name, as he said later on at the end of verse number 17. He said, and a new name that only you and I will know. You know, I've had the privilege this week of, and in the future of being called a father-in-law. Miss Casey now has the privilege of being called Miss Purcell. I'm saying privilege, that was sort of a lie there, but it's a new name. And as they have been with us this week, I've picked up on a few of the, I mean, how many of you husbands and wives have pet names for each other? I mean, you have a name that you call each other, and nobody else may not even know what that name is. But other people, but you do, because it's a private name. Well, Jesus was saying in verse number 17, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to write on that stone of acquittal, that stone of admission to my marriage supper, your name. And only a name that you and I will know. It's that private name, that intimate name. The church of hurts, the church of compromise, the church of tolerance. May we never be known as that. May we be known as the church that loves, doesn't condone the sin, but love the person and point them to Christ. May we be a church that loves our Lord beyond all others. And may it be evident, just by looking, that we love Christ. And may we carry around that stone in our pocket. Be reminded of it. I've been acquitted. I've been set free. The guilt is removed. And I have a ticket waiting to be seated at that marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ sounds the trumpet. Has Gabriel reach over, Michael, whoever, and sound the trumpet. When the Father says, Son, go get your bride. The time is coming. Brother Clint, Miss Free, if you'll come at this time. I don't know anybody's heart this morning. I do hope and pray that everybody in the sound of my voice can say that I have trusted in Jesus Christ. I have that new name and I have that stone. But if you have not, the altar is open this morning. And I would encourage you, each and every one here, to be careful not to follow after Balaam and Balak, as Jesus warned the church of Pergamos, and intermingle with the world to the point that, for the virgin world, we look just like the world. And nobody else can tell the difference. But they should be able to tell the difference. Not that you walk around all prune-faced and all serious and say, yep, I'm a Christian. But you have that true joy in your life, eager and willing to share with somebody what Christ has done for you. If you have need this morning, the altar's open. Brother Clint, what's your number?
Green Book 299.
Let's all say it.
Jesus, I